Okay. You can hear it? Great. Let me just pray for us. Let me pray for us again. Jesus, your Son, King of Heaven. Help us this morning to see Jesus. We want to see the glory of your Son. Help us see the wonderful fullness of redemption in him. And in showing us the gift of your grace in your Son, Father, we ask, even as we just sang, that you would attach our hearts to Jesus in jealous and joyful love, so that we may gladly live with holy abandon unto him, until we see his face for his glory and for your glory in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our text for this morning, chapter 1, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 1, where we have that prayer of intercession. I'm just going to read that prayer again, continue from verse 9 through verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Me now. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 23. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit, work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Father, one more time, in the name of your Son, please help us now. May your word come forth with truth to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray, amen. We considered Paul's prayer of supplication for the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, where Paul asked God to do one thing for the Colossians, fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The quest was the dense seed or kernel. And we saw in addition that Paul asked God to do this one thing for the Colossians because he knew that if of God's will form every area of their lives, the seed unfurled of the, its flower. And when we attempted to unpack that dense seed, kernel of prayer that the Colossians had with the knowledge of God's will, we found disclosed throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, fully and finally in the person of God's Son, and most sharply and conclusively in the cross of His Son. Sanctify them in the truth was our Savior's prayer to His Father from Gethsemane on behalf of those who would believe in Him. And so too, Paul prays for the Colossians, that God would fulfill His purpose in the Colossians, the end for which Christ died, and change them from the inside out, renewing their minds through the knowledge of His Son. Through the knowledge of His Son as revealed in the gospel, the word of truth. The same knowledge of Christ which propels Paul's own life, gospel, history. This was Paul's prayer of supplication for the Colossians. Morning, as we move from Paul's praying to his preaching, note well that the apostles' focus and purpose does not shift. That is, the knowledge which Paul earnestly prayed God would Colossians with to preach the same knowledge of God's Son to them here. In verse 15, and throughout the rest of this letter. And indeed, as we read this morning, Paul's preaching in verses 15 to 23 emerges directly from the tail end of his prayer. And I'll pick it up just in verse 7 through 14, where Paul writes and prays that the Colossians should be strengthened, the steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us for inheritance, for He rescued us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Here ends Paul's prayer, single sentence in Greek, but this brief meditation on the gospel, what I said, with which Paul ends his prayer, kernel flows out in the rest of Paul's knowledge of Christ, which Paul's will be just to be this continual feast of giving unto God the Father and shape. This is what Colossians expounds for them. Remember, in Matthew chapter 13, our Lord compared the kingdom of God to a pearl of great value. The person who finds that pearl sells everything they have in order to get that treasure. Now, what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing in this passage this morning is the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the glory of Christ in His kingdom, set a pearl of great value before the Colossians' eyes, and before our eyes, to inspect in all its beauty and hope. So this morning, brothers and sisters, we're gazing on glory, the glory of God's only begotten Son and His kingdom. The Colossians, they needed to be safeguarded against the discouraging accusations and superstitious demands of the false teachers. The way Paul seeks to fireproof the Colossians is by preaching to them the glory of Jesus. Let's listen again now to what Paul tells us about Jesus. I'm just going to read verse 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the gospel. Gospel viewed from a particular point of view. A view which makes plain that the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about the glory of Jesus. Get to the application of this gospel to the lives of the Colossians. But right here, what he sets for us is the gospel which is all about Jesus. And as well, that's just Jesus' Father is pleased. Now, let's you of this focus in the passage we just read. Just look at verses 15 through 20. And of whom does every single verse speak? He is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. I'm skipping down. All things have been created through him and for him. It's Jesus. Jesus is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is also head of the body, the church. And Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that Jesus himself will come to have first place in everything. So the first is this morning that gospel foremost about you or me, it's all about Jesus, God's beloved Son. In particular, the gospel is about the incarnation of God's Son. Look at verse 15, first part of so Jesus' incarnation, which provides the lens for the rest of this passage. The gospel is all about the glory of God's eternal Son, but as revealed in his mission, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, how does verse 15 point to the of Christ appearing? In 15, verse 15, Paul tells us Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus is the perfect representation, visible revelation of the invisible God. He is the image of God because he himself is the eternal Son of God, a man. Word became flesh, the Apostle John says of Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory, John says. The glory of Jesus was the glory of God's only begotten divine Son. And the glory of God's only begotten Son is the very glory of God himself. For God is God, not made. God is God. Trinity, the Christian church confesses that God the Father and God the Son share the same single, eternal, divine nature. The Father and Son and Spirit are one God in three persons. I read from the Nicene Creed of the 4th century. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by who for sin and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And the creed continues from there. And so, friends, Jesus is not the image of God in the sense that you and I and all human beings are made in the image of God. No, Jesus is the image of God because He is the only begotten Son of God, of one substance with the Father. Jesus is 100% God. For us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was made man. So, the glory of Jesus, which is on display in His incarnation, we are looking at in the passage here this morning, is the glory of God. The author, speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Hebrews 1, of this exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1, 3. For Jesus is the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. In this unique sense, Jesus is the image of God. But what is the point of this? In the context of establishing the Colossians in their faith and protecting false teaching? Well, I think it comes down to this. You know, as we've seen, the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God means Jesus is God in the flesh. Therefore, when you know Jesus, you know God. And when you know Jesus, you know His Father. Remember how Jesus corrected His disciple Thomas? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. In other words, since Jesus is God, the eternal Word in the flesh, the only Divine Son, the Father, sent into the world to save sinners. This means that if you know Jesus, you know everything from God that you need to know for salvation. There is nothing else you need to know, or indeed that you can know, in order to come to God and be saved. For Jesus Himself is the way and the and no one comes to the Father but through Him. In other words, in the Father, the Father has sent Jesus to become the single object for you to rest the eyes of your faith upon. The Father demands that you and I look to Jesus and to no other for salvation. In His incarnation as the visible image of God, Jesus has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, you can and must trust in Jesus because Jesus is God. Come to you for your salvation. In sum, the glory of God's Son in display in this passage is divine glory. Is to be trusted and treasured and served absolutely with it because He is God. This is the perspective through which the glory of God's only begotten Son in Jesus, which this passage sets before us. The rest, that's the lens which verse 15 sets for us. Jesus is the image of God. Now, the rest of 15 through 20 divides into two distinct parts, corresponding to two spheres in which the glory of Jesus is displayed. These sections are distinguished by two different senses in which Jesus is identified as the firstborn. In the second half of 15 through 17, we're shown the glory of Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 18, we see the glory as the firstborn from the dead. The dead in verse 18, of whom Jesus is the firstborn, by the way, refers to the church, all those who will share in Jesus' resurrection unto glory and eternal life. So the supremacy of Jesus comes at us in these two spheres. Jesus has head over all creation and head over the church. And his supremacy in these two spheres serves the grand purpose of his incarnation, which is given in the second part of verse 18, so that Jesus himself come to have first place in everything. Amen? So let us briefly take up these two heads in turn. Jesus' glory as head over all creation, and Jesus' glory as head of the church. So picking it up again with the second half of 15, we see that Jesus, the invisible God, the Son whom the Father has sent into the world, is identified as the firstborn of all creation. Now, in ancient Jewish culture, the firstborn son in a family had special rights of inheritance with regards to whatever belonged to his father, the head of the family. And so, too, Paul's indicating in Jesus' case. But Jesus' father is God. And so, in referring to Jesus here as the firstborn, Paul is not speaking about how Jesus was. Paul is speaking in a as God's only begotten eternal Son, the Father's designated heir of all creation. The whole world belongs to Jesus. The next verse explains more what this means. Let me read that again. 1 verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the heir of all creation because the Father not only created all things through him, he also created all things for his Son as well. You see, from the very beginning, God the Father created this whole universe, everything you can see and not see, in order one day to give it all to his incarnate Son. As the Apostle John explains, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3, verse 35. The next verse in our passage, verse 17, reminds us that there remains a categorical distinction between Christ and his creation. For the first part of John says, he is before all things. This is a description again of Christ's deity. The Son of God, even in his incarnation, remains the same divine being who is utterly distinct from all his creation. Jesus is before all things. And so Jesus could say, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus the man is still eternal God, one God with the Father. And the second part of verse 17 balances this out. For though there is this absolute separation between the divine being of Jesus as God and the world he's made, there's still something more to be said about Jesus' relation to his creation. In him, all things. This is another way of saying the same thing that the book of Hebrews declares. The Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, in Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, all things hold together because Jesus, the man, is also fully God and continues to uphold the whole cosmos by the word of his power. Behold the glory of Jesus, God's beloved, only begotten Son, creator and upholder and heir of all things. Colossians, don't play around with notions about angels or other heavenly creatures. Don't fret about any created thing, whether visible or invisible. Instead, hold fast to Jesus. Rest in his power and authority. Worship the Son of God, who is Lord and heir of all creation. But Paul's not done yet. He's now passing glory of Jesus. And verses the second part of, beginning from the second part of 15 through 17, we've seen Christ's preeminence as the firstborn of all creation. Now in verse 18, Paul shows us Jesus' special saving preeminence as head of the church. Specifically, verse 18 says, Jesus is also head of the body, the church. In this analogy, the bond between Christ and his people is pictured as the unity between a person's head and the rest of their body. The implication is that Christ's affection and connection to his people, the church, is so profound that he regards his people as his own body. This union between Christ and his people is what Paul himself discovered when God appeared to him on the road to Damascus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That Jesus, our head, feels with us, his church, his body. Paul further explains the headship of Christ over his people in Ephesians chapter 5, in the context, you may remember, of his teaching on the role of a husband to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. Ephesians 5:23, Paul says Christ is the head of the church because he's the Savior of the church, and in love regards the church as his own body, he himself being the Savior of the body. This is the same love, Paul indicates, a husband is to have for his wife. In human marriage, the husband, as head of his wife, is to love his wife and care for her as he does for his own body, just like Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her to rescue her and purify her for himself, because he's taken the church to himself as his own bride, his own body, and that's the way he loves her. This self-sacrificing love of Christ, which regards the welfare of the church as an essential part of his own interests, as his own body, this is the model for all of us who are husbands. In love, Christ exercises all of his benevolent authority as head over all things for the salvation and blessedness of his body, the church. This is the Christ, the wonderful Savior whom Paul preaches to the Colossians. Do you know, Christian, that Jesus loves you like that? You know, so you see, no husband in this life comes close to loving their wives the way Jesus loves the church. Now, of course, by grace, we who are husbands continue to strive and aspire to grow in God's calling to love our wives as Christ loves the church. But we earthly husbands are just the type. Jesus is the real thing. And so, wives, remember and take comfort. God doesn't intend you to ever be fully satisfied in looking to your husband's love and imperfect care for you in this life, as sweet and genuine as his love for you may be. God reserves that privilege for his son. Christ is to his people our perfect heavenly husband, exquisitely attentive to his bride, understanding and caring for her, meeting all our needs in himself. In verse 18, Paul continues, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And notice how this connects back to the first sphere of Jesus' glory, what we saw at the beginning, verse 15. Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Here in verse 18, we meet the second sphere of Jesus' exaltation. The Son of God is heir of the new creation as head of the church, the new creation which his resurrection inaugurates. Understand then, in the plan of the Father has appointed his Son to reign over all creation as its king and its judge. And more narrowly, within this broad inheritance, the Father has also blessed his Son with a special inheritance, his bride, the church. By making Jesus the head and beginning of their salvation, the Son is to be the firstborn among many brothers. In fact, Jesus as the beginning further fills out the idea of Jesus being the head of the body. We saw in the first part of verse 18, for as head of the church, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, because if Jesus as our head has been raised from the dead, he is the beginning, then we who are his body being attached to him must follow. Jesus puts this even more straightforwardly. Because I live, you also will live. Because I, Jesus, the head, have taken you to myself, because I, the head, live, you also will live. Jesus, our living head, the beginning of our salvation. And so by making Jesus the head of the church, by binding the lives of all believers to Christ through the new covenant, the Father gives the church to His Son as His special inheritance. See, Jesus is our inheritance, but with being perfected to be Jesus' inheritance as well. And the Father elevates the church with Christ to glory as His body, as His bride. Christ, our head and forerunner. Where Christ, our head, has gone before us in accomplishing salvation and then entering into His glory and reward, there He has brought and will bring all of us who are His body, His people, with Him. The rest of this letter, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Colossians, greatly expands upon this glorious truth, the saving union of Christ with His people. I encourage you to keep reading and see more of that. We're not going to dig any more into that right now. But in what we've seen thus far in verses 15 through 18, just to review, Paul's described the glory of Jesus as head and heir of all creation, and the glory of Jesus as head and heir of His people, His bride, the church. So we've seen in detail what it means that the gospel is all about the glory of God's Son, Jesus. But in following the facets of Jesus' glory here, there's a second thread which likewise runs through everything we've read as well. We've clear that salvation, you see, is all about recognizing and understanding the glory of God's Son as the captain of our salvation and as the captain of all creation. But equally, Paul's words in this next section we're going to look at, verses 19 through 20, Paul's words here make clear that the single reason which explains why salvation is the way it is, it's all about the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, because His Father was pleased to make it so. That is, verse 19 and 20 explains Jesus' exaltation to first place in everything, His glory as head of creation and as head of the church. This is because it was the Father's good pleasure. So the first thing we've learned from this passage, that salvation, first of all, it's the glory of God's Son. That first thing is true because, secondly, salvation is all about the Father's eternal purpose to glorify His Son and to bring many sons to glory with Him. You see, this passage helps you and I get out of ourselves and view salvation, the love of the Father with respect to His Son. Our salvation consists in God the Father graciously including us, ill-deserving sinners, in His sovereign holy plan to exalt His only begotten Son. You see, in love to the Son, the Father has determined that Jesus will come to have first place in everything. And in love to you and me and whoever believes the gospel, the Father has determined that we get to share Jesus in that eternal inheritance forever too. That's the gospel. For God so, see, the gospel, praise be to God, is for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The gospel you see here is also for God so loved His only begotten Son. Look with me at verse 19 and see this. See the Father's holy purpose to exalt His Son through His incarnation to first be have first place in everything. Colossians verse 19, I read it again. For it was the Father's good pleasure, the purpose, the pleasing purpose of His will. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in the earth. That's speaking about Jesus' incarnation, just like verse 15 set the tone for this whole passage. He is the image of the invisible God. How did that happen? It's because all the fullness of deity dwelled in Him. We can supply that from chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why did that happen? Why did the God-man happen? Because it was the Father's good pleasure. This is the way of the cross that the Father has ordained for the Son to become heir of all things and our precious Redeemer. So what verse 19 gives us, brothers and sisters, then, is the explanation for the incarnation of God's Son. It was the Father's good pleasure. The Son of God took on flesh and came into this world because that was what His Father was pleased for Him to do. And moreover, in verse 19, in speaking of Jesus' incarnation, so we saw Paul zooms back out and explains this whole mission of Jesus in terms of the Father's good pleasure. And so putting this all together, we see that our passage, verses 15 through 19, explains why the gospel is all about the glory of Jesus, God's Son. The gospel is all about the glory of Jesus because from all eternity, it was the Father's good pleasure, the determined, joyful purpose of His will to exalt His Son to have first place in everything through the sufferings of His incarnation, and in this way, to make His Son the God, the head of all creation, and the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and He is the firstborn from the dead. Hallelujah. Because His Father delights to give His beloved Son the preeminence, first place in all. But to achieve this glorious end, it was necessary for the head and author of our salvation to be perfected by sufferings. That's what the following verse, verse 20, shows. I'm going to pick it up again in verse 19, read through verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, it pleased the Father not only to bring His beloved only to glory, but wonders of wonders, to do so by sending His Son to the cross, so that not only would Jesus Himself be exalted to glory, He would bring also many undeserving sons with Him to glory as well. That's our salvation, Hebrews 10, verse 10. For truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus explained, unless a grain of the earth and dies, remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12, 24. This is the agreement between God the Father and God the Son and the mission of Jesus. The path the Father was pleased to lay out for His Son to walk, His bride, the church, with Him to glory. Son to death as a man, as His people's appointed head, as His people's appointed head and sin bearer, even death on a cross. Behold the holy glory of Jesus, God's beloved only begotten Son, creator and upholder and heir of all things, nailed to the cross. When the Father put His Son on the cross for sinners, the Son whom He had appointed to have first place in everything, in doing so, the Father had to turn the cosmos upside down, inverting its glorious head, plunging Jesus under the dregs of His wrath to the depths of condemnation, so that when 3 days later His Father turned the world right side up again and raised His Son up again, He might bring sinners like you and me with Him to the heights of glory. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. John chapter 10. Behold then, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' cross, the unspeakably great, obedient love of the Son, Father on behalf of all the sheep he came to save. And behold, in Jesus' cross, what the unspeakably deep love of the Father for his obedient Son. For this reason, Father loves me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Oh, that God, by his Spirit, would give us all eyes to see and hearts to understand how precious, Father, is the death of his beloved Son on the cross. Such unsearchable riches, indeed, is the precious blood of his Son on the cross, that on that basis, the Father now delights to reconcile with people like you and me. People who, on account of our sins and treason against the Most High God, have forfeited our lives, have forfeited our share in his Son's kingdom, and have been condemned to death under his wrath. But for the sake of his Son, one who repents and believes, the Father is forgive them to wipe their sins out, to make peace with them forever, to cancel all his holy decrees that were against them in the law, having nailed them to the cross. For everyone who believes, friends, the Father, by the riches of his grace and by the riches of his Son's cross, has written down the names of everyone who believes in his Son, writing in them into the same inheritance of eternal glory, which rightfully belongs to Jesus. This is the promise of the Father to all who will repent and believe in his Son. That, my friends, is the unspeakably good news of the gospel. That is the unspeakably great glory of God's beloved Son, Jesus, on the cross. The King of Kings, in obedience to his Father, laying his glory by, laying down his life for sinners to bear the punishment of his people so that he might cleanse us, so that we could one day stand before him in glory, blameless and full of great joy. Because God's Son walked that path and drank that cup to its dregs, enduring the wrath of God in his own human body and soul on the cross, in our place, as a substitute for his people. For this reason also, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that is on Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've seen this morning that it's the Father's good pleasure to give his Son first place in everything. The gospel is all about the glory of Jesus, the head of creation and the head of his rescued people. And we've seen that the Son's exaltation to such glory came through his incarnation, through his cross. But this gospel, how does it apply to the Colossians' lives, and how does it apply to our lives? The glory of Jesus, the King on the cross, calls all of heaven and earth to join in confessing that which Jesus' resurrection heralds. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, verse 12. It is the Father's determined purpose, in light of his Son's cross and demonstrated in his resurrection, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That will happen. You can count on it. Depending on where you stand with God this morning, however, this news of Jesus' exaltation should either delight your soul to no end or terrify you. Delight if you know that you belong to Jesus by faith and therefore are an heir of his kingdom and have peace with God. Terror if you are still his enemy, if you have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus and received him as your Savior and Lord. You see, in Psalm 2, what I just read, in Psalm 2, we see the resistance of God's enemies, didn't just read that, sorry, the unconverted against the Lord and against his anointed that's looking ahead to Christ, God's chosen king. Mere men who seek to deny God's Son the dominion over their own lives and this world, which the Father has been pleased to give his Son as his inheritance. Mere men who would deny, if possible, the Son of God's reign over them, instead of submitting to King Jesus and receiving the free pardon of their sins in eternal life. Instead of that, the heart of unregenerate man still sets itself against Jesus' rule, regarding Jesus' kindly authority as some fetters upon them, bonds which they would rather be free of. There's anyone here this morning whose heart is still in rebellion, who's still resisting God and his purposes, in particular his purpose for you to rejoice and trust and hope and glory in his Son Jesus and gladly serve Jesus forever as a subject in his kingdom. Do you know what Psalm 2 says the Father's response to your feeble attempt to resist his Son's dominion over your life is? To resist the one to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and earth? What is God the Father's response? Psalm 2:4 records, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them," those who are resisting his Son, who refuse Jesus, "in his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Psalm 2, verses 5 through 6. For those of us who are in Christ this morning, who by God's grace have repented and bowed the knee to God's king, Jesus, we too once were would-be usurpers of Jesus' throne and glory, like those in Psalm 2. That's all of us. And so once were the Colossians. So look down with me at our last verses of these sections, verses 21 through 23, where Paul finally connects this burning gospel, the glory of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, to their own lives. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." You see, friends, apart from the regenerating grace of God, Paul's giving the before in the life of the Colossians here and the after. And apart from the regenerating grace of God, the heart of natural man, all of us, is dead set against the Father's purpose, against the Father's good pleasure for his Son to reign as king and heir over all things. We hate that in our flesh. And so right now, through the preaching of his word, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would be contending for the glory of God's Son by contending with all of us in our own hearts and overcoming all points of resistance to the divine majesty of Jesus. For notice, what was the former attitude of the Colossians towards God? Look in verse 21. Paul informs us they were once hostile in mind. That is, they were enemies of God and of his purpose to exalt his Son as supreme ruler over them in all things. And because of their sin, they had no share in Christ. They had no share in God's kingdom. They were alienated. They were without God and without hope. The evil deeds they formerly engaged in, those deeds were the fruit of the hostility of their mind, of hearts, the fruit of hearts which despised God. And let's be clear, the Colossians were not some unusual class of particularly wicked sinners. For according to the teaching of the Bible, the disposition of every last one of us, when we come into this world because of the sin of our forefather Adam, all our desires are bent contrary to God. Our will is opposed to Him. We cannot submit to God. Our flesh bristles against God's holiness. And if possible, like those people in Psalm 2, we would be rid of God and His authority in our lives and in this world. Man's sinful hatred toward God is exactly what the cross of His Son, Jesus, displays. The divine Son, the Lord of Lords, who deserved the world's worship and obedience and love. Instead, Jesus was mocked and hated and killed. The cross of Christ exposes in plain sight the abominable fruit of the fallen nature of sin which dwells in each one of us. Our raw hostility toward God. That's what sin is. The gospel which we have been considering this morning brings before your eyes the pearl of great price, the Son of God, crucified for sinners. To receive the forgiveness of your sins, to be reconciled to God as the Colossians were through Christ, to have peace with God, for the salvation of your soul. In order for that to happen, it's necessary that what is infinitely precious to the Father, the death of His Son on the cross, Son's blameless life offered as a sacrifice for sins, this Jesus must become precious to you as well. For the promise of the gospel, as Paul reminds the Colossians in verse 23 here, is for all who continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What this means in the context of our passage is that you can know your sins have been forgiven and that you have peace with God if you have come to trust and love the Jesus whose glory we have been meditating on this morning. For the Father has promised the crown of life to those who love His Son. James chapter 1, verse 12. The beloved Son, who is so precious to the Father, must become precious to you as the sole object of your faith, your only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. Your heart of natural enmity toward God must be replaced with a steadfast faith and affection focused on God's only begotten Son. A joyful but jealous love for Jesus. A love which is not moved away from the hope of Christ by any teaching or philosophy of man. For this is how God saves you. He changes your heart and makes Jesus, His Son, supremely precious to you, so that from that day forward, your new controlling purpose is to love and serve God's Son. All your confidence, joy is in Jesus. For in rescuing men, the Father is pleased to impart to them His own love and delight in His Son. And so in salvation, you rest and hope and rejoice and live for the glory of Jesus. So that joining with the heavenly chorus, your heart too rises and sings to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, purchased God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5, verse 9. This morning, Friends, does your heart rejoice to sing of Jesus' redeeming glory? Has God done that wonderful work in you to make Jesus, His Son, all your confidence and all your joy? Is the Father aligning the pleasures of your heart with His great pleasure in His Son? Where do we need to repent and avail ourselves of His mercy, the cleansing springs of Jesus? Jesus, the Apostle Peter writes, is the living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Oh, so precious to the Father is the life of His Son, Jesus, offered for you. If you will only believe. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to close here by reading a story I remembered hearing many years ago. I've recovered it from the internet, lightly edited here. It's not my story. I'm just reading this story. Consider this in light of our passage this morning. Maybe familiar to some of you. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art, many of them by famous artists. After some time, the son was drafted and went off to war in the army. The son proved very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and deeply grieved for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said to the father, "Sir, excuse me, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day. And as he was carrying me to safety, a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you." The young man held out his package. I know this isn't much. I'm not any great artist or anything. But I think your son, he would want you to have this. The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. And the father was so drawn to the eyes of his son that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. Oh, no, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift. The father hung the portrait over his mantle, and every time from then on, as visitors would come to this father's home, he would take them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art he had collected. Time passed, and the father died, and there was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential, wealthy people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings of the masters and having the opportunity to purchase one, perhaps, for their collection. On the platform, in the auction before them all, something of the man's son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of this man's son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted, "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100, $200. Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer continued, The son. "Who'll take the son?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was an elderly lady, the longtime nurse and former caregiver to the son in his childhood. "I'll give $10 for the painting," she said. Being a poor woman, it was all she could afford. "We have $10, the auctioneer said. "Who will bid $20? Give it to her for $10. Let's see the masters. $10 the bid. Won't someone bid 20? The crowd was becoming restless. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel again. Going once, twice, sold for $10. A man sitting in the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." But the auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry," he said. "The auction is over." Excuse me. "What about the other paintings?" "I'm sorry," the auctioneer said. "When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the rest of the paintings. Whoever takes the son receives everything." So, friends, in the gospel, the Father is not ashamed to offer you his beloved Son. Jesus, the Son, who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Son who was not esteemed by men, but is so precious to his Father. So precious, we are told, that we are to understand, Romans 8:32, that the Father who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In the gospel, God has not given us a picture of his Son. He's given us the real thing. God's beloved Son on the cross. So what God gives you in the gospel, what God asks of you in the gospel, is to recognize the glory of his Son given for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. This Christ, crucified and risen, is the pearl the Father sets before you in the gospel in our passage today. The Father demands that all men recognize, trust in, hope in, love, serve, pursue as he pursues the glory of his Son. Will you not receive and honor the only begotten Son of the Father? And for those who've received the Son, will you not gladly deny yourself and happily, daily take up your cross in order to live for his name, for his commands, for his kingdom, to show that in Christ, the high Son of heaven, the bright Son of heaven, our treasure, that you've found your true reward. Once you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, keep coming to him, the Son of God, our living head, our perfect husband. Keep coming to the Son, whom the Father has been pleased to make the Lord of all creation and the unfailing spring of grace unto eternal life for all who believe. Come to Jesus the Son, and you will not be disappointed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice by your grace in the preciousness of your Son given for us. Thank you, Father. And we need all of your grace as well to be enabled to live for him, to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. We want to please him, Father, when we ask for your help to do so, for his glory and for your glory in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.